Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 75th Psalm. Psalm 75, and we want to begin by reading the words just preceding the first verse. To the chief musician, Altashketh, a psalm or song of Asaph. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray that as we come now to these words, that you might speak to our hearts, that you might imprint upon our minds the truth that is written here. We're thankful indeed that these are not the words of men, but they are indeed the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And we're grateful that we can come to meditate upon these things, to hide them in our hearts, knowing that there will be eternal consequences. We do rejoice in the fact that even this night, around the world, there are those who are proclaiming thy word, there are those who are believing it, that their soul might come to the knowledge of the truth. We're asking that here in this place you'll help each of us, that you'll meet the need of our hearts, that the Lord Jesus will be glorified through the things that are said and done here this night. We pray it all in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. We're continuing tonight with our studies in the book of Psalms. And as usual, we want to begin by noting the words at the beginning. The psalm is written to the chief musician. The chief musician being the one in charge of the songs. And because the Psalms of Israel were also the songs of Israel, he was the man who ultimately received this document after it was written. But then following this address to the chief musician comes the Hebrew word Altashketh, which means literally, do not destroy. Then we read a psalm or song of Asaph. When we put all that together, we're able to conclude the meaning here. Asaph, as we have previously noted when his name came up, is mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament as a recorder, a scribe, someone whose job it was to keep the written records of the nation of Israel. This psalm, along with three others, Psalms 57, 58, and 59, all received a special notation. The word Al-Tashkit, do not destroy. No doubt in Israel, as today, there were great multitudes of songs written that were never even published. Songs that people wrote and sang for their own interest or for a small circle of interest. There are only certain ones that would end up being sung by significant portions of the nation or becoming part of the Book of Psalms and being sung by the nation as a whole. There are many more psalms or songs written than would ever be included in the Bible. It was only God who knew which of these psalms were given by direct inspiration, which ones he had infallibly inspired to be included ultimately in the Word of God. Obviously, there were many psalms that were destroyed over the years. There were none destroyed that God intended to be included in his Word because he promised to preserve his Word forever. And yet, to accommodate things on human terms, as he very often does, to be certain this psalm would not be cast aside, even from the human point of view, it was given a special notation. Al-Tashkit, do not destroy. There are only four psalms that receive this notation. It seems to me that there can only be one possible reason. And that is that God knew that there was a possibility that men would fail to recognize the importance of this psalm. The chief musician was in charge of keeping up with the psalms, keeping the songbook of Israel. At some point in time, he had to go through the Psalms and determine which ones were of lasting value, which ones would be kept, which ones would be cast aside. From a human perspective, the Al-Tashkit Psalms were in danger. The reason is this: if you look at this Psalm superficially, if you look at the other Al-Tashkit Psalms superficially, they don't seem to have a very crucial message. On the surface, the chief musician looking over this psalm could have decided that it had no lasting value. And yet when he saw the notation, when he saw the word that means do not destroy, he would send it on to Asaph, the scribe, to be recorded as a permanent portion of Israel's Book of Psalms. As I told you when we studied the other Al-Tashkit Psalms, this is something that should get our attention. When we see this notation, it should tell us that the psalm has a meaning that's not easily understood. It has an importance that will not be recognized when you first look at it. As you probably noted a few moments ago when I read this psalm to you, it doesn't really make much sense. There are points of lucidity here and there, but from the human standpoint, to the natural man, to man as life is perceived in the world, there's not much in this psalm to get excited about. Because it's so short, I want to read it to you again. And I want to give you an opportunity to see if you can understand any more of it the second time through than you did the first time. Psalm 75 and verse 1, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The chief musician probably looked at this and said, what in the world does that mean? I make that assumption because that's what I said. Of course, the key to understanding something like this is not intelligence. It's not ability. It's revelation. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Bible is a spiritual message to be communicated spiritually to the hearts of men. We need the Lord to reveal to our hearts what this psalm means. As a point of beginning, remember what I said to you about the word altashketh, do not destroy. If God had to make a special point to keep the Old Testament writers from destroying this psalm, that implies something. It implies that the message in this psalm is not a message that believers in Old Testament times would find very relevant. I believe that's exactly the case. The message of Psalm 75 was much less discernible to people living when these words were written than it would be to believers today. That primarily is because we have the light of the New Testament revelation to help us out. A second indicator is the placement of this psalm in the book of Psalms. Recently we studied Psalm 72, and we saw that was a psalm of prophecy concerning the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Psalm 73 has a special application to the last days, the time when men heap together treasure for the last days. Psalm 74, as we studied last week, is a description of the 7 years of tribulation. This 75th psalm only makes sense when you connect it with prophecies concerning the future. Notice what we read in Psalm 75 and verse 3. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. In case you hadn't noticed, that hasn't happened yet. It certainly is going to happen if God says it's going to happen. And if it hasn't happened yet, it must be a prophecy concerning the future. Another helpful thought is this. A few weeks ago, I preached you a message on the 23rd Psalm. In that message, We were noting that in many psalms, the writer is speaking verbatim in the place of God. The 23rd Psalm is one of those that fits perfectly. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the sheep who before his shears was dumb, who said, "Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 22 is an example. David said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It is true that David literally said that in the course of his speaking. But it's also true that when David spoke those words, when he wrote them in the context of the 22nd Psalm, that was a manifestation of the very words of God himself. The words spoken by the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross of Calvary. In psalms of that nature, psalms where the spoken words of God himself are being communicated, the psalmist switches back and forth. In one verse, the psalmist is speaking. In another verse, God is speaking. And many times, only the context can tell you the difference. Notice how that's observable here in Psalm 75. Verse 1, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." And it's very clear that God didn't say that to himself. The psalmist was saying that concerning God. But then, it's just as obvious in the third verse that only God could make this kind of statement. Verse 3, "The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it." Only God could claim to bear up the pillars of the earth. There is no man, psalmist or otherwise, who could do that type of thing. Only God could say in verse 10, "All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Again, I say this is not at all uncommon in the book of Psalms. The psalm was written by a man, a holy man of God, who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. He was setting down his thoughts as they came to mind, inspired by God. And yet periodically, more so in the Psalms than in any other book in the Bible, periodically the words brought to mind by the Holy Spirit were actual quotations from God himself. This is what Bible scholars call an internal evidence of inspiration. It is not true that certain parts of the Bible are inspired. Every word is inspired. And in order to affirm and reaffirm that fact, God made it impossible in hundreds of passages for anyone to distinguish between the words of God and the words of the writer. They're interwoven into the fabric of the narrative in such a way that you cannot deny one without denying the other. There's no absolute distinction that can be made. And it's like that because God wants us to recognize, as I pointed out this morning, that if this is the Word of God, then all of it is the Word of God. There aren't certain parts that are tainted by their contact with the human communicator. It's all the Word of God. It's all inspired by God. And yet there are these certain areas where God himself is saying what he would say personally through the person who's doing the communicating. All right, let me summarize for you what we know up to this point. Number one, we know that this psalm was not especially relevant 2,800 years ago. They needed a special warning not to destroy it. The obvious inference is that it would become more important to future generations. It would become more understandable with the passage of time, like many of the passages in the book of Daniel. With hindsight, we know that the revelation that comes to us from the New Testament makes the difference. It makes us better able to understand what this psalm is about. Secondly, we know that this psalm is in a prophetic setting. It follows other psalms describing the tribulation and the millennium. It's in a setting that is conducive to having a meaning related to prophetic truth. The third thing we know is that God himself is speaking in certain portions of this psalm. There are statements that only God could have made concerning himself. No man speaking on his own behalf could have honestly said some of these things. Now, I've given you all that background so that you won't think that I'm pulling ideas out of thin air as I expound this psalm. Notice again what we read at verse 1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Verse 1 was written for Thanksgiving week, 1988. Actually, it was written for every day. For those of us who are living in the last days, those who have a thankful heart for what the Lord has done for us. It was very appropriate for this type of occasion. And yet I think that the most important truth here is that the source of the thanksgiving, the cause for the thanksgiving, is that his name is near. His wondrous works declare the fact that his name is near. What is his name? What is the name of God? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But according to the Bible, the name which is above every name is Jesus. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That's the name implied by this first verse. The name of God through which God has communicated himself to man. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. The Lord Jesus is near. His coming is near. His wondrous works declare that he is near even at the doors. What are these wondrous works? For one thing, for the first time in over 2,000 years, Israel has become a nation. That's a wondrous work of God, a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In spite of the worst that man could do, in spite of all the odds from the reckoning of chance, Israel is a nation again, for the first time in over 2,000 years. Not only that, from all over the world, Jews are returning to the land. That's one of God's wondrous works. One of the things prophesied by the Word of God. God had said, first of all, that He would scatter Israel among the nations. That He would cut off their national life. And yet He said there was coming a time when He would regather the nation. When He would bring the people back. Another wondrous work that we can see is that the alignment of nations in the world is such that we're ready right now for the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39. Everything is in place for war in the Middle East. A war that in all probability will not even occur until halfway through the tribulation period. That's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And we could go on and on with the list of signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus. There are more than 800 signs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ given in the Bible. These signs are God's wondrous works. And they declare that He is near, the one whose name is above every name. In the second verse of this psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. He says, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." According to the Bible, there are three times when the Lord Jesus is going to receive the congregation. Number one, the congregation of believers at the rapture. He said, "I will come again to receive you unto myself." And when He comes to receive that congregation of believers at the rapture, He's going to judge uprightly at the judgment seat, the place where believers will be judged. Secondly, there is the congregation of humanity in the millennium. The Bible says He's going to receive the congregation then. It says that the congregation of humanity is going to come from all over the earth every year to the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of David. And He's going to judge uprightly from that throne. He's going to judge the nations, rule them with a rod of iron. Thirdly, there is the congregation of the lost. "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." At the end of the millennium, the Lord Jesus is going to receive the congregation of all the unsaved dead of all the ages. The Bible calls it the Great White Throne Judgment. And there He's going to judge uprightly. He's going to judge according to the things that are written in the books. Verse 2, "When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly." Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When He's finished judging the congregation, verse 3 is going to come to pass. "The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved." The Apostle Peter wrote about this in his second epistle. He said, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Then he said, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." He's talking about the earth being dissolved. "Seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements melt with fervent heat. When the elements melt, that's as close to dissolving as you can get, as far as anything we know about the elements. And there's coming a day of absolute and utter destruction. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. And he says, I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. Selah being the term for musical rest, telling us to pause, telling us to stop and think about what we've just read. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. The pillars of it. There are two possibilities here. They're both probably true. Job says that the heavens have pillars. Obviously, we can't see them, but we know they exist because this is the Word of God, and you can't argue with God who created the heavens if he says that they have pillars. The suggestion here is that the earth has pillars. Again, even though we read here about the earth's pillars, we can't see them. But the earth no doubt has them. Another meaning that is suggested here is this. The third chapter of Revelation says that believers will be pillars in the temple of God. Pillars in the eternal state. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that the church, that is, the church consisting of all true believers, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The statement here in the last part of the third verse may be a reference to God's preservation of his people in the midst of this time of total destruction. But after explaining his coming, the judgment connected with it, the Lord speaks again here in the fourth verse to explain the basis for the judgment. He says, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly. Many times in the Bible, God speaks to the fools. The Lord does not bring this kind of massive destruction, this kind of judgment, without warning. Verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn, lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. God speaks to the fools. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. He says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He says fools make a mock at sin. He says he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. He says, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This kind of judgment does not come without warning. He says to the fools, deal not foolishly. Then he says in the fourth verse, lift not up the horn. In the fifth verse, lift not up your horn on high. In the tenth verse, all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The horn in the Bible is a symbol of a leader. You remember that in the book of Daniel, the kings are presented as horns. The little horn is the Antichrist. Horns represent leaders among men. And one of the warnings that God gives to the fools here in the Bible is not to lift up the little horn. Don't exalt the Antichrist. Recognize him as who he is, a deceiver, an Antichrist, a counterfeit of that which God says is true. Ultimately, the horn, the epitome of the manifestation of human leadership, is the Antichrist. But there is a series of warnings here. Warnings regarding the exaltation of human leaders, the cutting off of leaders among the wicked, the exaltation of leaders among the righteous in the last verse. So the ultimate fulfillment here is no doubt a warning against the Antichrist. But stop and think about it. In the overall context of human life, the Bible says that men are like sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And if you look at the sheepfold of humanity, you see the great multitudes of people follow the leader. The leaders in education. The leaders in science. The leaders in government. The leaders in religion. The leaders in media. There's this tendency on the part of man to exalt man, to look to man, and as a result, very few people think for themselves. The Lord is saying here, I warned people about that. I warned people about the fallibility of human leadership, the way in which man, through the centuries, has led other men astray. Most people in society believe what the leaders tell them. They believe what they see on the evening news. They believe what is told them in the course of an education that has excluded God. They believe what the leaders in science say about the origin of the universe, the origin of life, the history of man. And they very often do this in order to gain approval from their peers. People want mainstream thinking. They don't want to be too far off from what the majority of people believe. Well, somebody decides what the majority of people are going to believe. And the way that is decided generally in society is that certain influential human leaders come to the fore. Whether it be in economics, in anthropology, in sociology, in any of the endeavors in which men are engaged, there are certain men who become famous and then other men kind of get on the bandwagon and believe that something is true because they say it. God warned against this in his word. He said, cursed is the man that trusteth in man. Put a curse on people who trust humanity as the source of reliable leadership. The only source of infallible leadership is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the one who alone deserves to be trusted as the one who will guide us in the way that we should go. Verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. You'll notice that it doesn't say from the north, because God sits on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. That's where the promotion comes from. Verse 7, God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Godly promotion comes from God alone. He's the judge. And seeking to be approved by men because we follow a certain path, seeking to be promoted by men, leads ultimately to destruction. It is the herd mentality that makes the leaders among the people of this world the definers of truth. And God says, I warn people about that. I warn them about it right here in the Word. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Turn, if you will, to the 14th chapter of Revelation, and you'll read about this same cup. Having the New Testament revelation, we can see that the context of this psalm is prophetic. It has to do with the last days and the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, that is the Antichrist, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. This is the cup. The cup containing the wine of the wrath of God that is going to be poured out in the tribulation period. Judgment upon the people of this world, as we saw it last week. Now look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 19. And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So we see that the cup of the wrath of God is in the hand of God there in the psalm. But here it has been passed to the hand of the harlot woman, the harlot system of ungodliness and unbelief in the last days. The wrath of God being placed directly into the spiritual hand, you might say, of the people of this world who have rejected the Lord Jesus, who've turned their backs upon the Word of God and the truth of God to choose to go their own way. It's beyond imagination what this book describes concerning the tribulation period that's coming upon this earth. There aren't many people who believe it. Very few indeed. You won't hear about the 100-pound hailstones on the evening news. You won't see any reports coming out of Washington to warn you about the fact that in a relatively short period of time, all the streams and the rivers and the oceans are going to be turned to blood. You're not likely to meet many people on the job or on the street who are going to agree with you that the blood is going to run as high as the horse's bridle from one end of the Holy Land to the other. Most people simply do not believe it. But I suggest to you that that has no effect whatsoever on whether it's going to happen or not. The determining factor in whether it's going to happen or not is the fact that God said it. And because God said it, it absolutely will happen. If nobody believes it, it's going to happen. So it's tremendously important that we see that these things to which the Bible makes reference are not some form of Christian entertainment. We're not trying to become some kind of Christian mediums able to amuse ourselves by looking into the future at what's going to come to pass. These are real events. And they're real events that in all likelihood are going to affect most of the people in this very generation in which we find ourselves. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. That's why before it's too late, you better think about these things. The need to have your sins forgiven. The need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He might come to receive you unto Himself before these things come to pass. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You've given us this word. We pray that it might not only encourage our hearts and comfort us, but that it might stir us up, that it might acquaint us with the solemn nature of the hour in which we're living. We're so grateful that in the midst of the many signs of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus, that there are so many here in this meeting tonight who have put their faith and trust in the Savior. We're thankful, too, that the others here who may not be certain of these things can know the truth that makes men free. We pray that You'll help them not to leave this place tonight without speaking to me about their soul, that we might show them from the Word of God that truth which brings assurance to the heart. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, for His sake. Amen.